something, or we have to settle for something. There's no one who just doesn't bother with anything. Even a lazy person has chosen laziness to serve. So verse 2, and Abel was the keeper of sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. So we've got like the shepherd versus the farmer, as opposed to each other, which is fine. God makes provision later in the Bible for sacrifices of the ground. God is more than happy to accept anything that you've got to offer. But I would like to point out there is a little bit of a difference, especially in the ancient world, between those two professions. For example, if you're a shepherd in those days, you're essentially a lion and bear fighter. That's what you are. You have to fight those things to keep them from your sheep. And if you're a man, you become competitive about that. And it's just like, you know, if you're a farmer, you know, and something's getting into your crop and they're eating a few things, it won't sort of bother you so much. But when it's your sheep and the lion's coming to eat your sheep, it's like, leave my sheep alone. And you will take extra risk, especially a man will, more risk than he needs to prove the point to the lion or to the bear. So he's much more invested in that which that he gets out of his crop, because his life is on the line for it. The farmer, maybe a little bit, but, you know, herbivorous animals are not as dangerous as carnivorous animals. So he's going to be much more invested in what he gives. And it's going to sort of give us a hint as to the motives behind his worship as opposed to his brothers. Now, verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. So Cain brought some. He just brought some of what he had. And Abel brought the firstlings, which is the most valuable, the first good things that he had, and of the fat. And obviously in the ancient world, fat was like gold, because fat is, you know, compressed energy. You don't waste the fat. I mean, for us, it's a different metaphor. Butter's cheap as $3 will get you a whole heap, more than you need. But back in that day, fat was extremely expensive, extremely valuable. So their sacrifice then was a picture of the motives behind all that they did, not just what they brought to sacrifice. But it can be very practical as well, because this sacrifice is sort of something that separates us from the animals, because we all do it. I know that the ants collect things in the summer and the squirrels get their nuts, but the first type of sacrifice that we all engage in is we bring the suffering, the potential suffering of the future, to the present and deal with it right now. That's what a job is. And it's a bit of a, it's a good positive trade-off, but it's only just positive. Because although we don't have to worry about the future and whether or not we will eat, we bring stress and pressure to our present all the time. And we have to deal with that all the time. And so it does mean that we will survive much better. But the pressure is always on us. And I'll call this kind of sacrifice a contractual sacrifice. You give so that you will get. And then the second type of sacrifice, which is what I believe Abel was doing, is much more rare, where he just gives because you give. You give for no other reason. You don't give for any reason. You're giving because you're grateful, because you know that you're already full. You already have all that you can have. And it doesn't usually happen. It doesn't happen in the world, the second type of sacrifice. It's very rare, and I don't think it happens really unless someone has been touched by God. It doesn't happen. There's no reason for you to sacrificially give for no apparent reason unless you know who God is, unless you've been touched by what God has done for you. So, and, you know, in church and in life group, we've been studying the Beatitudes, thinking about all the things that Jesus said in those Beatitudes and how that they are all really all the wrong type of qualifications as far as the world is concerned. They're all the wrong type of qualifications. And that's to do with this type of sacrifice. Jesus, you know, the world does not value the poor and the needy and the humble. But in God's kingdom, they are the quintessential higher notes of the kingdom that God is trying to bring. And then the third type of sacrifice is some kind of weird mix between the two, which you see, sort of a superstitious sort of stab in the dark, where you just throw something out and cross your fingers and hope the universe will do something for you. And that happens much more often than you think. And I think we've all been guilty of that in some sense. It just happens. You don't really know why, but you're just going to give it a go. And the world is very aware of that type of sacrifice. So Cain brought some, and Abel brought of the first. So I think that shows the motive. We can just see, just by the subtle things that are said, we can establish a very different motive between Cain and Abel. So, yeah, another thing about how Abel sacrificed the firstlings, like, later on, other places in the Bible, like Solomon was great for this. He would sacrifice his bull. And like, you don't sacrifice your bull. Your bull is how you get all your other cows. If you sacrifice your bull, you're going backwards. You give God something really good, but don't give him your bull, because then where are you going to get any more cows from? But they were always sacrificing the bull to God. And if somebody who's giving their best away all the time, it shows that their ultimate is somewhere else. It's not in what they're doing every day. And someone who's sacrificing their bull obviously loves God for his own sake. They're not treating him as a means to an end. So, you know, I think it's fair to say that Abel loved God for his own sake, but Cain treated God as a means to an end. But what end? What end was it that Cain was after? What was he thinking of? It doesn't say. But I guarantee you, whatever it was bound to become a disappointment to him. In my own personal study, I've been reading this book on Ecclesiastes. And it's been fascinating to me, because Ecclesiastes is the kind of book where I've just completely left it alone. Because it's just negative. It's just filled with misery and sadness and why there's no point in doing anything in the world. And there's even some evidence to suggest that those last verses that sort of provide you with that little bit of oxygen right at the end were actually put in a bit later. It was just left as this negative book. Because Ecclesiastes argues that the sameness and indifference of all things, the death and as the certain and final end, that time is a cycle of endless repetition, and that evil as a perennial and unsolvable problem will strip the meaning out of any pursuit that you are able to be successful in. And you just think to yourself, well, thank you very much. But then it even argues that even altruism, even going to help other people, ultimately is meaningless. And I thought to myself, oh, not that. Surely it's always meaningful to help other people. Surely. But then think about it. If you are completely meaningless in all of your life, and all you've got to do is help other people, you haven't got anything to give them of any value. So that even helping other people becomes ultimately meaningless. So where are we supposed to go from here? Read a different book. If you think I'm being really negative and I need to start turning positive in a minute, I'm still going. Philippians chapter 3 verses 8. Yea, doubtless, says Paul, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Here's the New Testament pointing the two things out again. But what I want to point out to you is that word dung is the vulgarest possible term in Greek for human waste. We've got an English equivalent and it's not dung. I find myself in a weird situation where I can't say the word, but you'll know the word that it is. And this is the word that the Bible's chosen to use to point to everything that is outside of God, or as Ecclesiastes says, everything that is not under the sun. Everything that is under the sun. Every pursuit and the meaningless associated with it. The Bible's desperate to make this point. And, you know, there's just nothing to be gained outside of Christ. Now, we know that, but that's why Ecclesiastes is really a really good entry point if you're going to teach the Bible to people that have never read the Bible before. This one professor whose book I was reading said that's where he starts. He starts with Ecclesiastes. He's going to deal with a secular audience. He goes through, because if you study Ecclesiastes, he argues very, very sophisticatingly and cleverly and covers all the aspects of human pursuit and points out that they're all meaningless and argues very well that they're all meaningless. So after you've gone through Ecclesiastes and you've been taught it very well, you're all thinking, okay, so now what? Now that we're all depressed. You know, and then now you can bring in the embodiment of meaning, which is the Logos, which is a person. And you can sort of create a world that's realistic, that has Christ at the centre, and that without Christ is just a black hole. So there's this quiet yet massive hopelessness, like an elephant in the world. And, you know, depression is a big thing in our world, and the nihilism that is behind it. But you know, you can say what you want about it, but it's, and it's definitely not what we need, and we need to help people have the problem, but to say that it's illogical is not true. Because if they're looking at the world outside of Christ, it is meaningless. And so it's not illogical at all. Because we're created to find meaning. We're created not to make it. We're not good at making meaning. Even the great atheist philosophers have recognized that human beings are not good at finding meaning. Like, we're not good at creating it. We find it. We explore it. We're worshippers. We find what is valuable and we recognize it and we worship it. But to make it out of thin air, we're not good at that. We can't do it. And a lot of the wars and the horrors of the last century have been attempts to try to create a system without God. And it's ended in the most horrible 100 years the human race has seen. And next part of the story. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect. So how did we know? Like, there's some evidence that I'd come across that they believed that it was like an Elijah-style type thing, so that the way and they would know whether or not their sacrifice had been accepted was that fire would come down and consume it. So God obviously didn't have any respect. I mean, that's not in the Bible, but that's what some people suspect may be going on here. So God was not going to honour Cain's sacrifice. And God will never honour a sacrifice that you make. Or God will never honour you if you are one of something like that is the ultimate in your life. And he's doing that for your sake. He's doing that for your sake because he's jealous of you in a very personal way. And he wants you to see your potential reached. And Cain was very wroth or angry and his countenance fell. And if you've ever been in the situation where you've worked for something and someone else has worked for something and you know that you put in the same effort or even more effort than they did and yet they got the promotion or they got the reward or they got the acceptance or they got the praise and you got nothing, you know what it feels like to be Cain. Because he was treating God as a means to an end and he put his all of his stuff on the line there and his effort and his work and it had not been accepted, it had not paid off for him. And he obviously got very, very angry about it and his countenance fell. And his countenance falling is a good term. I'm going to leave it as countenance falling. I'm not going to explain what that means because we all have to interpret that for ourselves. And that's what I like about some of these archaic terms. You're forced to interpret it for yourself. You can't just let it roll. So you know what it likes to, you know what it feels like to be in Cain's shoes. And from Cain's point of view too, he doesn't know that Abel's got a different set of reasonings. Because he, you know, a contractual, if you're a worshipper contractually and you see someone else who's worshipping in a covenantal sense, to you it's the same. He doesn't know that Abel's different to him. He thinks that they both put in the same work so that they'd get God's affection. And he thinks that Abel got it. And he didn't. And he thinks that God is unjust, which is what you'll get when you talk to people in their lives where they've done things the right way for a long time and it hasn't paid off. They begin to believe that God is unjust. They believe to think that God has done the wrong thing by them, which is exactly what happens to Cain. So sacrifice is a picture of what we give to God, yes, but it's also a picture of our life because we're a living sacrifice and everything that we do needs to be sacrificed to God and seen that way. Otherwise, your life begins to lose its meaning. So in the same way, when our countenance falls, when we get angry, it's a clue. It's a clue that we've worshipped the wrong thing. It's a clue that we've done the wrong thing. So, you know, beware of that when your countenance falls, whatever that means to you, however that comes through to you. When your countenance falls, when you get angry beyond angry, when you get frustrated beyond frustrated, it's a sign that you're worshipping the wrong thing. On in the story, and this is verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you have done well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and unto you shall be his desire, but you must rule over him. So what has Cain done wrong? We've talked about that. He's valued the wrong thing, and his countenance has fallen. And because he's worshipped the wrong thing, sin has come. And sin has now tainted everything in his life. It's not that he now does sins, it's now that sin is now all that he can do. And that's the outcome of worshipping the wrong thing. You know, and that language there, there's some very, very bizarre stuff in that language about sin and how it's at the door and it wants to have him. It wants to devour him. I don't know if sin is a predatory thing. We don't think of sin as a predatory thing at our door wanting to have us, wanting to eat us, wanting to kill us, wanting to destroy us. And that sin is what God had to deal with. And you think, oh, hang on, this story is a bit drastic. Like, just because I've worshipped the wrong thing, does that really mean that now I'm dealing with death, like, instantly? And it's like, not today, no. But ultimately, yes, you are. And I'm talking, because sin's not wrong because it's bad. Sin's wrong because it's going to kill you. And it's going to kill you worse than death. It's going to kill, and that's why God says that you must rule over it, to him says. You must rule over it. But how? How can he rule over it? He has to go back to the things that he's worshipping in his life, his ultimates in his life. And see, Cain does not want to hear this. Cain does not have a good attitude. Cain wants God to be wrong. Cain wants to point out that Abel is wrong, and it's unjust, and that God is wrong, and that God is unjust. And he does not want to hear what God says to him, that the things that have gone wrong in his life are his own fault. That is the last thing that he wants to hear. That he wants to hear from God. So it doesn't matter what you want to call it, you know, misplacing meaning, worshipping the wrong thing, having the wrong ultimate, or setting up a standard for yourself and then trying to meet it to justify your existence. All of these things is what idolatry means. And it's why in the Ten Commandments you have to break the commandments in the order that they're written. You can't just break the one at the end. You have to break all the others to get to it. So watch what happens to Cain as he is the victim and the victimizer of his sin. You know, Jesus said that resentment was murder. Pastor Dave talked about that last week. Jesus said that if you are angry and you call someone an idiot, the same thing that murder is inside of your heart. And you might think, oh, well, you know, I don't know about that. But Jesus says that it is. He says it's exactly the same thing. So Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And I think right there, you know, if there'd been a rock big enough, he would have thrown it at God if he could have. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. And now are you cursed from the earth, which have opened her mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it shall not yield unto you her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shall you be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Nothing speaks loud as a pool of human blood. It speaks very, very loudly and very, very clearly. You know, and again, you might think, oh, this is a bit too drastic. I don't think that just because that I've got a bit of resentment that I'm going to go and bash someone's head into the rock. But Jesus is saying that they are the same thing. Not today, but eventually they will become the same thing. And if the Bible says that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world, that means when God saw that this happened, when God saw that the wrong type of worship was going to enter into the world, He had to send blood to deal with that. He had to send, because blood is the only thing that can deal with blood. So the cross was sent to deal with this problem of wrong worship. You know, when Jesus was on the earth, he believed that his dying on the cross was not only going to make the forgiveness of sin possible, he also believed that it was going to be a restoration of the worship. It was going to bring worship back to where it belonged. And you think to yourself, well, that's a bit, how do I get that to sort of fit? But in a story like this, you can see how it all fits. Because when God values you so highly, it's the only way that you can value others and him so highly, when he first makes that first move and values you so highly. So God says to him, you must rule over it. You must. You know, I think we've got to take that on board when we're dealing with the sin in our lives. We must rule over it. And you can't rule over sin by trying really, really hard. It doesn't work. You've got to go back and think, what is it that I'm really seeking in that sin, in that thing that I'm doing? And what is it that's really stupid and nothing about that? Because, you know, even if you have to give up your left hand and your right eye in worship of God, if that was to come to the case where you would find yourself in a situation where you have to give up that for what God wants, in the process of eternity, you would find that what you'd really given up was precisely nothing. And in the same way, if you say, oh, well, you know, I can't quite get God the way that I want to, so I'll just have this, it's better than nothing. And nothing is exactly what it is, and is what it will be found to be. So, you know, you might be thinking, oh, yeah, I've heard this one before. You know, Abel good, Cain bad. Be like Abel. We've all got to be like Abel. But Abel's the Christ figure. He's the Christ figure, obviously. There's nobody else. We're all like Cain. We're all like Cain. And I think it's, you know, later on in the story, you'll see that Cain, you know, God doesn't kill Cain. God makes arrangements for him, marks him, sends him out. You know, and I'm so glad that God didn't. God would have been within his rights to kill Cain. He would have, but he didn't. You know, and even in the New Testament, you know that famous verse where the disciples are on the road to Emmaus and they're talking to the resurrected Christ, though they don't know it. And they say, you know, afterwards they'll say about how their hearts burned in them with all the things that God said. But even still them, they say to Jesus, oh, we thought that he was the one who would redeem Israel. They still, even though they were standing right next to him, they still were using him as a means to an end. They still didn't understand, even though these are the ones who had their hearts burning. And we've got to, it's so important to be like that. Because they were right there, standing next to him, and still seeing him as a means to an end. Because Christ is bigger. He's bigger than just the founder of Christianity. He's the embodiment of the Logos, which is he's the embodiment of meaning. Capital M meaning. You know, and you might also be thinking, oh, yeah, okay, yeah, thanks a lot. Yeah, that's really good. But in my life, I just want a quiet moment, you know. I don't have anything in my life that I'm pursuing greatly that's getting in the way of God. I just want a quiet moment. I just want a few minutes to myself to just sit and have a cup of tea. And I understand that. I understand that, but can you see what you've been reduced to? Can you see that you may not be worshipping one big thing, but you're worshipping a thousand little things to cover the big elephant of a problem? And you would never say that any one of those little things was your meaning in life, but just the conglomeration of all of them has made you settle in your life for less. Now, I know that it's not that going out and dealing with this is what the process of life is all about. Don't expect you to have it done by Tuesday morning. But it's helpful to read these old stories and again look at it and again look at what's really happening. And, you know, and maybe you hate your job. Maybe you don't like your boss. This type of stuff is written for you. Because God knows that our jobs are difficult. You know, for me, you know, I hated putting in bathtubs. For years I put in bathtubs. When you're doing the plumbing on a house, putting in the bath is the big, painful job. And I hated doing it. And I couldn't bear to do any more. I had to believe in the end that I was offering this to God. You know, if you really are made in the image of God, I don't care how well you're paid. You're paid a pittance. Your real reward is in Him. You know, it's not in what you earn, however much that may be. So if your job is difficult, or if your life is difficult for whatever reason, make sure that you're ultimately offering it to Him. And then He will make it have meaning. And He will make it responsible for His kingdom coming. If you offer it to Him. This is my last point. So I know that God is not here the way that other things are here. It feels that way sometimes. Even though we know that He is, we don't experience it that way. You know, I can't say to Alicia, my wife, I can't say, look, on Tuesday, between 7 and 7:30, we're going to have quality time. I'm going to confess to you some deep-held fear, and you're going to have like some really profound, like awesome thing to say to me. And in that half an hour, we're going to have a real good moment. You know, it just doesn't work like that. the quantity time has to become quality time. It's how it is. You can't sort of schedule an awesome moment. They just come when they come, when there's quality time, when there's quantity time. Do you know what I mean? So you've got to do that in your life. You've got to spend time. I know that you pray and your prayers bounce off the ceiling and you just think, what am I doing kneeling down in my lounge room? You've got to do it. You've got to do it because He is the meaning. He doesn't have the meaning. He is the meaning. So let's pray. Oh, Lord. Thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord. Thank you for all that you're going to do. Help our eyes to see the meaning that you are, Lord. Help us to worship you. Help us to sacrifice to you. Help us to make in our minds the pursuits of our life only for you only. Lord, because we know we have to be changed to freedom. We have to be changed to it. And Lord, I just pray for people, Lord, that have issues in their life. Maybe it's a quiet depression or a loud depression. And I know there's a lot of factors that go into things in our lives, Lord. But I just ask that you help us to see the connection in your word between what it is that we value and how it is that we fall, where our countenance is at, Lord. And I pray that you will speak to each one. And you will help us to grow, Lord, because we've asked for growth. We've asked for change. And we know that it's going to come with things that are uncomfortable, Lord. Help us to recognize it, to see it for what it is, and to move in what you've got, Lord, and be a part of what you're doing. Because your kingdom is coming, Lord, and we all want to be a part of it when it comes. And we want to know that we had a part in it, Lord. Help us to interact with your word, with your calling on our life, no matter what it is. And we ask your spirit to guide us in all things and in all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.